Good afternoon. So I'm filling in for Jonathan. So if you're all surprised and terrified that you showed up today and he's not here, that's why I'll be speaking today. So first, I'm just going to open up. If we can all stand for the reading of God's word, I'll read and then say a blessing and then we can go into it. So let's all stand for the reading of God's word. And Abraham journeyed from thence toward south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her and said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? But he, not unto me, she is my sister." And she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this." And God said unto him in a dream, "Yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thine heart. For I also withheld from thee from sinning against me. Therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine." Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them the things that in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "Why hast thou done this unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought unto me and unto my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not be done." And Abimelech said unto Abraham, "Why sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and said unto her, 'This is thy kindness, which thou shalt show unto me, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.' And Abimelech took sheep, and oxen, and men servants, and women servants, and gave them to Abraham, and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thine eyes, unto all that are with thee, and with all others.' Thus she was reproved. So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maid servants, and they bare children. The Lord had fast closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah's, Abraham's wife." Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time where we can come together and focus on your word and just learn. Pray that you just bless me as I speak from this chapter, and that we could learn things that we could apply to our lives and for the sake of the gospel and to honor you. Pray that you would just allow people to take away that which is honoring to you, and they would forget anything I say that is just not on point. I pray that we would all just keep our hearts focused on you. In Jesus' name I ask this all. Amen. As I've been going through Genesis, as we've been going through this kind of journey together, I realize it's kind of really easy to get a bad attitude towards Abraham, because it seems everyone he interacts with is somehow doing better than he is in these stories, you know? And, you know, this is like the second time he's lied now. But it's a hindsight, right? We don't get every day in Abraham's life. I'm sure most days he woke up and did okay by our worldly standards. But we get the highlights, right? The moments of great faith and the moments of great failure. But God told us these stories for a reason, so we could learn from them, so we could, you know, grow ourselves, and we can learn from someone's failure, even though they had, you know, great faith at most. And the final thing is, he really is us. At any moment when we think Abraham did something that, oh, we would never do, that's ridiculous, we're kind of overselling ourselves. If I was kind of to sum up this whole narrative in this one particular time, because I think we've touched a couple weeks ago, you know, Abraham's first lie when he lies to, you know, Pharaoh. It's a failure of, I would call it, an imperceptive leadership. I don't get a feeling from the scripture that Abraham was a selfish person. Not really. I mean, we could see how he, you know, he's very perceptive. He spent a whole conversation with God, you know, asking about a hypothetical righteous man who lives in Sodom or Gomorrah, right? You know, he's attuned to things that are outside of his purview, But sometimes he misses that mark of, you know, really thinking about things as they should be in the way the Lord would. And, but I do think this act of lying is selfish, right? There's no other way. He says, you know, I did this for my own personal safety. You know, it doesn't take long to go outside the scripture and look at history of imperceptive leaders, people who are blindly going toward a goal. One of my favorite analogies I was thinking of recent historical was the Battle of Pea Ridge. It was considered a decisive battle of the Civil War. The Confederate commander was so hopeful that he was going to win and so confident, he had all of his troops leave all their extra supplies so they could march faster and get to the battle so he could secure victory. Which, of course, when he didn't win, caused a few problems when he didn't have anything. Imperceptive leadership, the idea that the goal is everything. But goals are important as leaders. I had a very godly sergeant major when I was getting promoted ask me, he goes, what is more important as a leader? Is it more important to care for the people under you, or is it more important to do what you're told? And I kind of instinctively said, well, people. He said, no. He says, as a leader, especially in the military, you're going to be asked to tell some men to potentially go walk to do something that's going to get them killed. And you're going to do it because you're told to, and it's the right thing. But it is impossible to ask of someone to sacrifice their life, their goods, or their time if you don't care for them and you haven't invested in them. Loyalty and leadership is about knowing and caring for people as well as giving them a goal. So let's kind of get into the scripture here. In the first verse, it's sort of, you kind of have to remember the last week when Morley spoke that we've had this whole fiasco with Sodom and Gomorrah getting burnt to a crisp, and Lot's awkward encounter with his daughters. So, just to put that lightly, the first thing we notice is that Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and journeyed to Gur. So, there's a lot to unpack there because we know Abraham had to be close enough to see this. I imagine he moved for a couple reasons. One, I wouldn't feel comfortable near a place where fire fell out of the sky. I would probably move for a couple reasons. It probably stank. I don't know if you've ever been near sulfur. Sulfur stinks horribly. I can imagine that whole area was probably just rancid. And there's a certain uncomfortability about watching the judgment of God unfold. It's just not something you necessarily want. It's good to be reminded of, but it's just probably something unsettling at the least. And so it maybe is indicative of an attitude change, where Abraham, a chapter ago, is talking to God about a hypothetical righteous man, to all of a sudden kind of losing focus here and thinking about himself. Because I notice he doesn't talk to Lot, try to figure out what happened to Lot. You know, I would think his first instinct would be, you know, what happened to my brother, you know, and Lot, that's my our nephew that's been running around that was in that place. Or perhaps he knew, and he was just shameful of everything that happened. Because obviously we recorded the incident between Lot and his daughters, so somebody had to know what happened. So perhaps there was shame, a little bit of distancing, not wanting to be associated with him. So whatever the case is, he leaves Lot to be whatever his fortunes are in life. And then he says, Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, of Sarah's wife, she's my sister, and Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Something that kind of struck me that's maybe more human aspect of this was Sarah's old. She's pretty old. And this king wants her, and I'm assuming because he's not a believer, it's some physical attraction. A really good believer actually put a commentary on this to make some more sense that we may apply. He goes, you know, if we believe in a biblical creation and a biblical worldview, people probably aged a lot better back then. It's something to note. So when we say, talk about age, and we kind of try to relate it to our terms, it may not be the same because if you think about Methuselah living 600 years old, I imagine the process of how we imagine aging is a little different. So that to be said, there's some people who speculate he wanted Sarah for a treaty. I don't think that's the case. I think he's just being a lustful man of the world at any point. I think that's what we gather here from the scriptures. And God came to Abimelech in a dream, verse 3, by night, and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken is a man's wife. So, God, the first time he speaks in this chapter is to the unbeliever, which is probably the first thing I would have you note about this whole chapter. It's imperceptive leadership begins with a lack of communication with God. Perception is about knowing, and the only person who knows everything is God. So if you want to know more about people and be more compassionate with people and be more loving, you have to be in communication with God. And the first person God gets to go talking to when this whole fiasco starts is the wicked king. Because as we find later, Abimelech is, you know, is becomes the Philistines, right? This is the Philistines. So there's a little bit of irony in that. And he goes, you know, behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman that's taken as a man's wife. It's interesting that God puts this, because it is the, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is the eternal life, right? The choice of sin and not sin has always been the same. It's death or do what God wants. It's the same for everything. And that's the what God clearly says. The other thing is God is clearly appealing to Abimelech's sense of morality, because he would not have said this is a man's wife if he knew Abimelech didn't care about that. So this culture clearly values marriage as an institution. But Abimelech had not come near her and said, Lord, wilt thou slay a righteous nation? It's interesting that Abimelech identifies as a leader. He knows that his actions affect everyone. He doesn't go, I'm a righteous man, and you know, you can't hurt me. I'm a pretty good guy. He understands that if God judges him, he's not just judging him. He understands the leader, what his failures affect everyone underneath him. Unlike Abraham, who, you know, is the righteous person in the greater narrative of Scripture, in this particular instance, you know, Abimelech is showing the insight. You know, he also realized that, you know, adultery is not okay, right? Because he's defending himself. He doesn't go like, well, my culture, we do whatever we want, right? He goes, you know, this is wrong, and I'm showing you I haven't broken this. And then in verse 6, and God said to him a dream, yeah, I know thou didst this in the integrity of the heart, for also I withheld from thee from sinning against me, therefore I suffered thee not to touch her. You know, God's mercy is immense. That, one, he's being merciful on a wicked king and Sarah for, you know, Abraham's failure. And we should never mistake the mercy for God for the blessing of God. Just because something's working, you know, haphazardly as we go along our selfish route doesn't mean that's God's blessing. And we should constantly, and I think that's probably what Abraham is doing, why he's lying the second time. He saw it work out for him. He saw the mercy of God in Egypt worked out pretty well for him. He left with more stuff. He obviously didn't learn his lesson, because once again, the mercy of God and not necessarily the blessing of God is following him in this aspect. But God protects Sarah because of a promise he makes, right? God's promise to make Sarah, you know, the mother of this nation he's about to bring in, the purity of that that he wants is being intact despite Abraham's, you know, very dumb decisions. And then in 7, he goes, now restore to the man his wife, for he is a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, but thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And it's so kind of back to what I was sharing, breaking bread, if you weren't here. You know, Christ knows us, and we identify in him. And one day, if we know we're in him, he will identify us to the Father. And even though Abraham and Sarah deny each other, right? Because that's an interesting thing where he goes, you know, earlier in verse 5 where she goes, even she said she's not my, she's not she's not his wife. So obviously, Abraham has gotten to a bad point where he's led his wife into also lying. You know, a failure of leadership there. But God identifies who Abraham is. You know, God doesn't deny who Abraham is. You know, this is Abraham. He's my prophet, and this is what you're going to do. And the other thing is, God is going to make Abraham take responsibility for his actions. I really think that's why God was going to has Abraham pray. He wants Abraham to come and be like, listen, you almost got this guy's entire nation killed. I mean, can you imagine if you just said, hey, babe, I'm going to let this dude just drag you away to his house because I don't feel very safe. Like, pretty sure, like, that's just not going to go over. And he does this incredibly cowardly, selfish act. And God's going to make him come and be like, listen, I have this consequence I'm doing to Abimelech because, you know, I want him to release. I'm making sure he knows he has to release Sarah. But you're going to have to come and tell this, pray for this guy. You have to publicly let people know that this is a situation you've created. And it's interesting that God gives him a choice, though. God doesn't just destroy him and take Sarah out. God provides a choice to do the right thing. And now the other option is death, which of course is, you know, all the choices in life, right? If when it comes to spiritual things, right? It's either die or follow God. It really comes down to outside of Christ. But in verse 8, we see Abimelech's reaction. It says, therefore, Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them these things that were in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Abimelech recognized that what he needed to do, the right thing, despite not being a righteous person, as the Bible notes, was to be done as soon as possible. When you identify the right thing to do is to be done as soon as possible. I think we pretty much all know this, and we instill this in children, right? But the more interesting thing is the next part of leadership that Abimelech displays. He tells his people. He doesn't withhold and go, you know, I'm the king. I don't need to tell these people what I need to do. I'm just going to quietly do this, right? This is kind of awkward and embarrassing, you know, kind of embarrassing, right? Accidentally take someone's wife. When it comes to a decision that affects all of his people and could potentially get them all killed, the first thing he does is rise early in the morning and tell them all. Leadership is about communication. It's about letting people know the things that affect them, right? It's not to give them a choice. He didn't give them a choice. Like, hey, I mean, this is a democracy, guys. What do you guys think we should do, right? Die or get this lady back? No, he lets them know, though, of the situation that he, as a leader, has put the people in. And it's very interesting to note that. That leadership is also seen as communicating. And then the next thing is what I call the 5-point method of confronting someone who's kind of done you wrong, right? Abraham has sort of set Abimelech up for failure, which is a really kind of a terrible thing. You think that Abraham, who is supposed to be the messenger of righteousness, you know, he's God's prophet. God says, you're my prophet. And he sets someone else up for sin who's unrighteous. It's kind of a terrible testimony. But Abimelech's approach for calling out Abraham is really interesting. The first thing is he calls out his lie. In verse 9, he goes, Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought unto me in my kingdom a great sin? And in that kingdom a great sin, he's also making Abraham know, one, you lied to me. Two, your lie affects more than just me. It could potentially kill all of these people. And then three, he goes, he explains that it's selfish, right? Because he's like, what have I done to you? Like, is this some personal thing that you're like setting me up for this? And then and he said, what deeds have I done to me that this ought not to be done, right? And then he says, this is wrong. You shouldn't be setting me up for this. And then the final thing he does, which really shows some maturity on Abimelech's part, is he goes, Abimelech said to him, what sawest thou, and what hast thou done this thing? He gets done with all this stuff. He lets him know, like, this is wrong, this is bad, you are affecting more people than just myself, but why did you do this, right? He doesn't just say, obviously you're a terrible person, get out of here. He asks for a response. And what we see here is a repeat from the previous chapters where Abraham lied to Pharaoh, right? It follows just like the excuse of Adam and Eve, right? Because it's almost like we're related to them and we like to use the same thing our parents do. And Abraham goes, because I thought, surely the fear of God was not in this place and they will slay me for my wife's sake. It's probably the weakest excuse I've ever heard, right? I thought you guys might be bad people, so I lied in case you were. Right? Like, you just kind of play that through your mind, right? I thought you might be bad people, right? And it's so pathetic. It's sad, but we do this. We lie all the time, right? We don't lie all the time. We do this lie to ourselves about justifying our wrong actions. We're like, well, you know, potentially this thing could happen, and hypothetically, and this, you know, woe or whatever. And when we actually say it out loud and confess it to God, it's utterly ridiculous. Because the thing to know is, Abraham just saw the power of God. The power of God just destroyed and leveled two entire cities. Yet Abraham can't, he's perceptive enough to realize God should be righteous and save righteous people who might live there. But he can't get it in his head that perhaps the power of God to destroy cities is the same power God would use to protect him to carry out his promise, right? He's going to, and I think this might be the thing that helps him build faith for when he does have Isaac. That he's having to learn these hard lessons of, why don't you trust me, right? I can level a city, but I think of the Proverbs where it goes, you know, the same God rewards the fools and the unrighteous, right? The same, you know, in Matthew we hear him talk about, you know, he allows the rain on the just and unjust. You know, the things that God does maybe in judgment, that same power he's displaying towards unrighteous people is the same power that he possesses at every other part. His character is unchanging to protect us and to fulfill his blessings to us as believers. So, and then he continues on, Abraham, with his excuses. And he said, yet indeed she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So he tells this really irrelevant story, right? It's kind of an interesting lie, right? He tells an irrelevant truth in order to disguise a relevant truth. And so there's been a lot of talk about, is lying okay, right? And we have some people who are like, lying is completely wrong at all times. We have some other people who believe in some sort of just war kind of theory of lying. Either or, whatever your convictions are on that particular subject, Abraham's lie was a lie out of selfishness that only endangered people and displayed a lack of faith in God. And it was completely selfish. And in 13, it says, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is thy kindness which shall shew to me in every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother. Sounds a lot like Adam in the sense of the woman you gave me. You know, he's like, God made me wander all over the place. You know, he leaves out the fact that God promised that my children possess, you know, be the stars of the sea. He leaves out all the good things God promised and asked him to do. He just immediately goes to blaming God for the, well, God made me have to lie about my wife. And he fails to take the ownership for the consequence. And then it's interesting because here we learn that Abraham had instructed his wife from the outset that this was to be the plan, right? So initially, when we read about him lying in Egypt, we're like, okay, this is just this was a bad decision. No, this was a bad plan that was enacted, apparently from the minute they started off their trip. And each time we see this displayed, it seems to be, it grew, because the first time, Abraham only lied, but the second time he got his wife in on the lie, right? And it shows that consequence of, you know, as leaders, we can bring. A missionary's wife once was talking to us, and they were just talking about how life was on the mission field and marital things and how it worked. And she said, I have one thing for all the young men about to get who might get married. And she, I have it in the front of one of my Bibles, she wrote, remember, as a husband, when you make a mistake, not only do you walk down the path by yourself, you bring your whole family with you. And that word, that quote has stuck with me a lot as I've been going through these different times Abraham is making these poor choices, that he's leading, he's expanding the consequences each time. And then Abimelech in verse 14 said, and Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them to Abraham and restored Sarah, his wife. So Abimelech obeyed, right? He heard Abraham's terrible excuses, right? Because there's three of them and all three of them are pretty weak. And then Abimelech goes, you know, I'm going to make this completely right. And he puts no doubt in anyone's mind that he's seeking absolute restitution, right? An absolute, like, hey, this is not on my head. This is not, I did not seek to do this. And then Abimelech goes above and beyond, right? He also goes, behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee. I think this is a real burn from the God, right? Because God looks at Abraham and says, you know, I'm going to give you all this land. And so to have a guy, right, who's, this land is eventually going to be possessed by the children of Israel. You know, if you start looking at maps and, you know, these are going to be the Philistines. And instead of having faith in God and that one day his children would possess this land, he's instead being given it by an unrighteous person out of a consequential act of a lack of faith. And I think that's an interesting thing to note. Sort of a kind of a poke, like you didn't have faith, so you had to get this as a consequence for lying about your wife. And then unto Sarah, behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of thy eyes and unto all that are with thee and all others. Thus he was reproved. She was reproved. So there's two sort of thoughts on this particular verse. One of which is kind of following the first one, which is Abimelech is using sort of a figure of speech to say, hey, everyone, you saw that I gave you lots of stuff. Let that be like a visual covenant that everyone knows I didn't touch her. We're all good. The other one, which I thought was interesting, is in the region, wearing sort of a thin facial veil is the way you displayed your marriage. Kind of like, you know, we wear rings. And essentially what he's doing, because he's being sarcastic, right? He goes, I gave your brother a lot of stuff, right? He's kind of jabbing at her, like, really? Is that perhaps this is a Aramaic figure speech of going, I gave your brother a lot of money. I hope he can afford to buy a facial veil now, right? And that's sort of him jabbing at Abraham and Sarah for going, really? This is, like, you guys couldn't just, like, how low do you think we are? And so in 17, we see Abraham, and it says, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. And so God, and eventually, you know, in the end, Abraham prays. And so in a sense, we do learn one positive thing about Abraham, and that he takes accountability, right? I guess he couldn't have prayed, right? It would be an interesting story if he didn't, but he does. He publicly kind of takes accountability for the situation in that sense. And God opens the wombs. And I do think there's a powerful thing about this story because we realize Sarah's womb has been closed. And God closes the wombs of everyone in Abimelech's kingdom as a consequence for Sarah being there. Which is perhaps one more prod from God towards Abraham about his lack of faith in a lot of these situations that have been coming his way. And because we hear, he says, for God fast closed up the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Which brings us that back to the point I made earlier. Do not confuse the mercy of God for the blessing of God. I had a believer who was a fire captain I once worked for, and I was pretty young, I was about 17, and I was looking at different things to do with my life, and he said, you know, one of the hardest things for guys who do hard things at work in their life is when they come to an obstacle. We love to climb obstacles. And he goes, never confuse difficulty to be a challenge when the difficulty is supposed to be letting you know it's a bad idea. We need to always be perceptive to where God is leading us. And the easiest way to know if a door is closed is to ask the person who opens and closes the doors. This whole chapter, the only time Abraham talks to God is at the end when he's finally praying to God, because he gets told that he needs to pray from the wicked king, which is kind of interesting. God doesn't go to Abraham and go, Abraham, you need to pray now. It's like Abimelech goes, no, God told me to let you know you need to pray for me. Right? It's kind of a one more just like this slam pack full of like boom, boom, boom. Just like you thought you were so smart. Because so often we get ourselves in these situations by having really good ideas that we've come up with. You know, whatever our leadership, you know, as a husband, as a parent, as a church leader, without consulting God, right? Never was there a consultation, and the reproof came from the world. It came in the form of sarcasm, came in the form of gifts, right? Can you imagine explaining the nice cow you have out? Yeah, I got that cow when I lied about her being my sister, right? Like, this is a permanent reminder, or quasi, right? Eventually they're going to go away. But it's a semi-permanent reminder of a really foolish act. Imperceptive leadership, right? And it leads to acts of selfishness, which leads to generational issues. So if I was going to kind of sum this up as bullet points, I would say the first thing we learn from this is when we make decisions as leaders, we have to go talk to God, right? The first thing we do is we talk to God. You know, we learn that we're supposed to do all things, you know, and with prayer and thanksgiving, right? We need to first begin with a discussion with God. The next thing is that when we make decisions, we have to remember, even though God gives us clear things in the Scripture we're to do, right? We have tasks. We're to go out to the world and make disciples. We're to, you know, be the light. We're to do all these things. There's a component of other people around us, right? There's a reason the Bible spends more time in the New Testament than almost anything else telling us how to act around other believers. Because it is impossible to lead without knowing the people you're leading. We're not leading robots. Leadership is about knowing people. The next thing is we need to be willing to trust God to do what we know He can do. We declare that we know all these things that God can do. But often, it's really funny, if we look at our little failures in faith, it's often a failure that if we looked at someone else that we say we have faith in, it's sort of an inconsistency, right? Constantly living that life where we demonstrate faith, right? Because faith is the substance of things that I hope for. It's the acts of faith, right? It's enough, as it says in James, to, you know, you show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. From Abimelech, we learn that leadership is found through sticking up for your people, right? The first thing he did in this conversation is he identified a concern for people, right? When we find ourselves in a decision, does the first thing we worry about is those under us or ourselves? The next thing, do we communicate with those people, right? Abimelech communicated with his people immediately. He rose up early in the morning to obey God. Do we wake up early to obey God and to obey Him? Are we confrontational people? Are we willing to call out sin when we see it, but also have enough graciousness to listen to someone else? Even if they have ridiculous excuses like, God made me move, so I had to tell my wife to lie, right? And then do we seek to make things more than right, right? Abimelech made things more than right. God only told him to ask Abraham to pray and to return Sarah. He gave him gifts. He gave him a choice of the land, right? We're seeking to make things right as a leader, right? If we publicly do wrong, we publicly make restitution and make things right. And that's the burden of leadership. We have the end of this chapter. But going back to what I said during breaking of bread, that was kind of my tie into the New Testament, is if we turn to Mark 14, and I'll just kind of briefly go over it again if for those of you who weren't here, right? We have Christ foretelling the denial of to his disciples. You know, in 26, he said, and they had sung a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus says to them, all you shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you unto Galilee. But Peter said to him, although all shall be offended, yet will I not. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto you, this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, you shall deny me thrice. We go on to see, you know, all the disciples forsake him. They all deny knowing him. We see Peter deny knowing him three times. But in faith, we know through the Scripture that Christ has promised us that if we do not deny him, that he will not deny us. That one day, Christ, the man who knew no sin, knows us who have known sin all too well. And the person who knows everything knows us. That he will not deny us. He's constantly before the fathers, you know, Hebrews, you know, making intercession for us. And so, with that, I just, I think that's what the Lord gave me to share in this passage. And let's just bow our heads. Dear Father, I thank you that you sent your Son and that he does know us. And that if we have accepted him in our hearts, we know him and he knows us. And that we have full confidence that the same power of God that will judge the world is the same power of God that holds us, that protects us, that, you know, cares for us as the lilies of the field, as you say. I pray that you would give us faith to act, that we know we believe these things. pray that you would work in our hearts as leaders, as fathers, as church leaders, and whatever level we're at, that we would act in a way that shows compassion and perception to the people around us. Perception given to us by caring for people as Christ cared for the church. For caring for people as Christ cared for his disciples. That we would see people even though they may fail us. And that we would still come back to restore with them. Pray that you would allow us just to carry this with us and that we would use it to the glory of you and to the sharing of your gospel. In Jesus' name we ask and say this all. Amen.